You know, if you think about it, for most of human history, our lives, human lives, have been a trail of suffering and a trail of tears. One of the Buddhist mantras is dukkha, which means life is suffering. All you have to do is read your history books for a little bit here and there, and you see the high mortality rates, you see the wars, and you realize that history, for the vast majority of it, and in certain senses all of it, has been one of intense suffering. But we have succeeded through medication, sanitation, and through technology. We've succeeded to some degree in the modern westernized society of insulating ourselves from much of the suffering that has characterized the world. And in a certain respect, that is good. That's actually an expression of the mercy of God. Theologically, we call that the common grace of God, that He will give us the minds to discover medications and remedies and technologies that would mitigate suffering. We're supposed to learn about the mercy of God in all of this. But we're also supposed to receive a very clear message, a message that God has in human suffering. And that message can be severely quieted or muted when suffering is lessened. In society's mad rush to experience the most pleasant and pleasurable and pain-free existence, we have succeeded in taking things a little bit too far and actually muffling a particular message that the Bible tells us God wants us to receive from suffering. And the suffering that I'm specifically talking about this morning is not just any kind of suffering, but it is natural disaster suffering. It is suffering in the form of coronavirus. It's suffering in the form of earthquakes and tsunamis and fires and you name it, all the various sort of natural sufferings projected onto the human race. There is a definite message that the scriptures are clear about that God wants to communicate to us through that suffering. And so to lay the foundation, I want us to go to Psalm chapter 106, because I think this message is going to begin to be articulated in Psalm chapter 106. And I want us to see what this message is. Psalm 106 is a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm of confession. It is a psalm that is written by a particular psalmist. We're not absolutely sure who wrote it, but it's someone concerning the Babylonian captivity. So it is a psalm that is written on behalf of the Jews who in 586 were dragged off to Babylon as judgment. And it is a psalm of repentance so that God will hear their prayer, hear their repentance, and will bring them out of captivity back into their land. And if you look at this psalm, it's broken down in three major periods of Israel's history. So the verses 6 through 12 is Israel's liberation from Egypt. And then 13 through 33 talks about Israel's wilderness wanderings. Verse 34 through 46 is Israel's Babylonian captivity. And then this psalm ends with a prayer for the nation Israel to come out of its captivity. You can see in verse 46, it says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." So the result of this prayer, the psalmist desires, is that God's people will be liberated from their captivity and they will be brought back into their land from the foreign nations into which they were scattered because of judgment. God will hear this prayer of repentance and bring them back into their land. So we're only going to be able to take a cursory look at the first 15 verses, but I think that'll be enough to kind of establish a foundation of answering this question: what is God's message in suffering, in natural disasters that take place? So look at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." So first of all, God's loving kindness does not change. It doesn't change. God lives, and as long as God lives, His loving kindness lives on unchanged. That's a great way to start a prayer of repentance. "Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. So notice the relationship between the blessed and those who practice. Blessed are those who practice, not just those who know what the truth is, but who practice it. So he's warming up for his confession. We know, God, that the people who are blessed are the people who are practicing your laws, who are walking in obedience. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, in your favor towards your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So he is praying that God would save him, God would deliver him for the purpose of being able to see the salvation of God's chosen ones. He wants to witness the second Exodus. He wants to witness Israel being brought out of Babylonian captivity. Save me for that purpose. But if that's going to happen, then God has to forgive Israel. If that's going to happen, then there needs to be this prayer of repentance, and God is going to have to forgive. And so look at this repentance in verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Now, this is an extremely humble confession and repentance. If you remember, the fathers, the Israelites, that's what he means by fathers, they had sinned in countless horrific ways. That is just detailed throughout Exodus and Numbers. And here the psalmist is saying, our sins, we in the Babylonian captivity, our sins are no different than the sins of our fathers. We have sinned like our fathers. We're not any better than them. We're not just slightly more improved than they are. And even though the Jews in Babylonian captivity there's no record of them, building a golden calf or doing anything that the Israelites did in the wilderness wanderings, you don't hear any sort of distancing. You don't say, well, we didn't do that, but, we're not perfect. No, this is, we have sinned like our fathers. And then the psalmist, to prove that he is truly broken, and he is praying on behalf of the nation. He is praying that the nation is truly broken. To prove this, he begins to lay out various episodes of Israel's history of rebellion before God. Now, I think, if I remember correctly, there's something like 6 different episodes that are rehearsed and reviewed in Psalm 106. We're only going to look at the first 2. But the point of him reviewing these sins is not to say, well, look how sinful Israel is, and we're nothing like Israel. The point of him reviewing these sins is to say, we committed these same sins. Maybe they had different forms and different expressions, but we committed these same sins. So look at the first episode. The first episode is the Red Sea episode. And basically, the core of this sin is that Israel blasphemously wishes she could go back and serve Egypt rather than being children of God. Israel goes on record to say, I wish we could be servants of Egypt rather than servants of God. So look at verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant loving kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So what was the rebellion of the sea and the Red Sea? Well, we remember that. That was the 10th plague. So you start with the 10th plague. The firstborn of every family died. That brought Egypt to its knees. Moses said, okay, this is the time to get out of Dodge. So he mobilizes Israel. They get up. They leave. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh assembles his army. He begins to chase after the Israelites. And the Israelites find themselves pinned between the Red Sea and the furious Egyptians, as the Egyptians get closer and closer. And in this moment, I mean, it's a terrifying experience, but in this moment, as the Egyptians get closer and closer, the Israelites choose to forget the fact that they had front row seats to the 10 plagues. They choose to forget all the glories of God, all the wonders of God, how he crushed the Egyptians. And they choose in that moment to fear, and their fear manifests itself in essentially apostasy. Oh, we wish we were not the children of God. We wish we could go back and serve Egypt. And you read this statement, Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. Exodus 14, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? We would rather serve Egypt than serve the one true God. So that was the great sin of this first episode. They chose slavery in Egypt. They preferred it anyways, over servanthood, over sonship, over being the children of this gracious, benevolent, kind, strong, saving God. And so what does God do at that point? If we were God, we might have said, fine, have it your way. We'll give you into the hands of the Egyptians. But God doesn't, because his love is unchanging, as this chapter started out by saying. And look at verse 8. It says, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. So for God's own glory's sake, he chose, despite of their ingratitude, he chose to save them. And thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his word, and they sang his praise. Well, of course they sang his praise, because he just delivered them. And you know, this is the sunshine patriot, right? I'd be happy to serve my country as long as there's money in my bank account, as long as the sun is shining, as long as God is delivering me and everything is going wonderfully. And so they sang his praises. That's great. Until the next trial comes, until the next trouble comes. And so the Red Sea episode, Israel wishing they could be servants of Egypt rather than servants of God, this event sort of melds into the second episode. And the second episode is the manna complaint. The manna complaint is when they craved self-gratification in the face of God's provision. They crave to gratify their flesh, their longings, their desires, things that they missed back in Egypt, instead of praising God in the face of God's abundant and wonderful provision for their life. Look at verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So those two little words here, crave intensely, is just another word for greed. And we know crave intensely is just another word for greed, because you can go back to Numbers chapter 11 and verses 4 and 34. Instead of saying crave intensely, it uses the word greed. There was greed. God had given them manna, which, by the way, Numbers chapter 11 says this manna was delicious. This manna tasted like cakes baked in oil, Numbers 11 says. That's another way of saying this was really good food that God gave them. But this insidious discontentment sort of wells up within them, and they begin to remember back in Egypt, even though they were slaves and tormented in Egypt, they begin to remember the meat that they had, the chives and the onions and the variety of food, and suddenly this discontentment starts to creep up within them, and it begins to fuel this cynicism and this bitterness that they begin to direct towards Moses and begin to direct towards God, because that's just the poisonous evolution of ingratitude. It just gets worse and worse. And even though you're surrounded with the blessings of God, all you can see is what you don't have. And so this begins to churn up within them. And so what does God do here at this point? Well, look at verse 15. So he gave them their requests. You remember that? They said, oh, if we only had the meat we had back in Egypt. So God says, fine, I'll give you meat. And he sends them quail. And so he gave them the request, verse 15. But then it goes on, but sent a wasting disease among them. So as they ungratefully ate this quail, this meat, Numbers says that God sent them a severe plague, a wasting disease, some sort of disease. Perhaps it was already in the meat of the quail, we don't know, but something associated with the quail, where God gives them the meat that they want, because their hearts were so wicked and ungrateful, there is this disease, this plague, that spreads out throughout the Israelites, and many of them die. And this is where I want to park for a while, and just talk about this and think about this. As you begin to look at the episodes of Israel's rebellion in Psalm 106, almost every single one of the acts of rebellion, the episodes of rebellion, is attached with a judgment from God in the form of some sort of natural disaster. There's some form of God and His sovereignty channeling nature with a surgeon's precision into the camp of the Israelites and judging them with some sort of natural disaster because of the wickedness of their heart. And that's what you see just sort of as a theme and as a pattern throughout this psalm. So you can look ahead to verse 17. This is the rebellion of Korah. Hey, God's not just speaking through Moses. He's speaking through us as well. And we read, "And the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan." Now, when the earth opens up, what is that? That's an earthquake. The earth can't open up without a quake, without a trembling. There's some sort of tectonic shift. And the earth opens up and it swallows up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. These were associates of Korah. And fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Go back to Numbers and you find out that was the remaining rebels of the rebellion of Korah. 250 were killed because a fire broke out. God sent a fire and it broke out in the outskirts of the camp and 250 were killed. And then you skip ahead to verse 29. This is Israel engaging in sexual immorality, intermarriage with the Moabite people. "Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds and the plague broke out among them." They intermarried with the people and this plague broke out among them. So what is God using to judge the Israelites? God is using natural disasters. He's using the same thing that you and I see on a regular basis, whether it's now with this virus, or whether we're looking on the news and it's some sort of famine that's rocked some far reaches of the globe, or whether it's earthquakes, whether it's fires, whether it's a tsunami somewhere. God is using natural disasters, but here, obviously, what's different here than what we experience in our present generation, here, this is miraculously being channeled as surgical judgment against the Israelites for the particular sins that they are committing. And I think it's worth stepping back and looking at this and asking a question. With all the tools in God's tool belt, with all the different ways that God could judge Israel, why is he does this with the 10 plagues of Egypt, and he does it here and now, why is he almost exclusively using natural disaster to judge his people, or to judge Egypt and to judge various parts of the world? Why is he continually using this one particular tool of judgment in his vast varieties, all the different ways that he could judge? Why is he continually going back and using natural disasters? And I think the answer is quite simple. It's because natural disasters are directly linked to the curse of the planet. And the curse of the planet is, simply put, the ongoing judgment of God because of humanity's sins. So when we experience natural disaster, if we understand the clear teaching of Scripture, we are to say natural disasters happen because this planet is under a curse. That can be read about in Genesis chapter 3. And it's under a curse because God has put this world under judgment, and it's under judgment because of the sins of Adam and all of our sins who sin in the likeness of Adam. It is a reminder of the ongoing judgment of God. Now, if you're listening to this and you have never understood that, you've never made that connection between natural disasters and the judgment of God rooted in the curse, this can sound rather shocking. But you need to understand, even though a lot of people aren't talking about it, this is a basic theme in Scripture. It's all throughout Scripture. So go back to Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. This is after Adam and Eve sin against God in the garden. There's this beautiful, perfect paradise. They sin. And we read in Genesis 3:17, "Then to Adam God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So notice God says at the heart of this judgment, cursed is the ground because of you. The ground from which you were taken, Adam, the ground in which you worked to yield fruit, now this ground is going to work against you. And that extrapolates out to all of humanity. You know, our cultural mandate is to harness and organize the natural resources for the good of man. But now as we do that and as we work and harness natural resources, it's supposed to be for the good of man and the glory of God. Now we find that the natural resources in the ground, they work against us in the form of thorns and thistles and viruses and floods and earthquakes and tsunamis and famines and the whole host of natural disasters. This is God's creation working against us creatures as we seek to harness things for the purpose for which God has called us to. And it works against us in the form of these natural disasters. Now, we know that natural disasters are linked to the curse, not only because of Genesis 3, but if you go a few chapters further in Genesis chapter 8, there's the biggest natural disaster in all of human history. It's the global flood. That constitutes as a natural disaster, and God himself calls the global flood a part of the curse. So this is after the flood, and Noah's making the sacrifice, and God smells the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. A better translation here might be, I am never going to further curse the ground. Because the flood wasn't some sort of second curse that God brought on. If you look at the Hebrew there, it again has the idea of furthering the curse. So God's looking at the global flood and he's saying the global flood is simply an exacerbation or an increased manifestation of the curse that is already over the earth. And I am never again going to further the curse through a global watery flood that's going to destroy the whole earth. And there's going to be other manifestations of it, but that particular manifestation of the curse, that is never going to happen again. But he calls the global flood a furthering of the curse. And this is, of course, a natural disaster. Now, why does God call it a curse? In Genesis 3, when he says to Adam, I'm going to curse the ground because of you, why call it a curse? I mean, if you're not familiar with the terminology of Scripture, you might, when you think of a curse, you might think of a hex or something, some sort of superstitious thing. But curse in the Bible is just another name for judgment. It's just just another name for being under judgment. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33, it says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. In other words, the punishment of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the house of the righteous. If Israel departed from the commandments of God, God told Israel, I'm going to bring a curse upon you as a nation. We read about that in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heart and with the sword and with blight and with mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish. So this is God saying, look, Israel, if you disobey me and disobey my law, I'm going to bring a curse upon you. And in this particular text, that curse is going to come about once again through natural disasters. I'm simply going to unleash the curse that is already on the earth, but unleash it specifically in your direction because of your sins. In Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 18, God told Israel that when you sin against me, you will become a curse to the nations. That simply means you'll become a visual symbol of judgment. As the pagan nations march by you after your temple is destroyed and after Babylon has completely destroyed your cities, you will become a visual symbol of destruction. You will become a curse. So curse in the Bible is simply a term that God uses to talk about punishment, to talk about judgment. So when God said, cursed be the ground on account of you, he was saying that planet Earth, until I come again and make all things new, is going to be under a continual daily state of judgment. So I think we are to understand the world as a once glorious palace that God created that is still in many respects beautiful, right? We go to national parks and we get calendars with pictures of creation all over. So we understand this glorious palace, this glorious kingdom that God has created. Well, it's beautiful parts of it. So it's almost like you're going down a corridor and you push open a door and there's a beautiful room and it's artistic and it's majestic and it's wonderful and you take pictures and then you go down the corridor to the next room. The next room is on fire and beams are falling and there's black smoke billowing out and you shut that door quickly because it's dangerous and you go on to the next. And that's how this world is. It's under judgment. And because it was once perfect and beautiful, there's so many aspects of it that are breathtaking and beautiful. And then there's other aspects of it that are just downright deadly and destructive and ugly, invoking death and suffering. And so it feels very much like a paradise that was once upon a time glorious and perfect, but is now under a curse. And that's what the scripture says, it is under the judgment of God. Or are there any other verses that explicitly link the judgment of God to natural disasters? There are. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed. And revealed there is a participle. It's actually better to understand it. The wrath of God is continually being revealed. So this tells us that the wrath of God is not some sort of future event in the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's not exclusively that. It's not some sort of in the future there's some sort of great white throne and giving accounting to God. Of course, there is that. But Romans 1 says the wrath of God is right now on a daily basis continually being revealed. And so the Christian especially is supposed to open his eyes and realize right now, I should be able to look around at this world and see manifestations of the wrath of God. And of course, Romans chapter 1 is talking about the manifestation of giving man's heart over to his depravity. So as man says, no, I'm smarter than God and pushes God away, God, if he acts in judgment, further hardens his heart and gives him over to that depravity. But this is the continual manifestation of the judgment of God. But it's particularly linked, the wrath of God is particularly linked to creation in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 makes a very clear linkage to the wrath of God, the curse, and the groaning of this planet. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, it says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now, what does futility mean here? In this particular context, futility means that one has not been able to reach and experience the potential for which they were created. Or you have a particular expectation, you want to do something, you want to accomplish something, but that expectation is frustrated. That is an experience of futility. And so here God, the Bible says that God has subjected all creation to futility. So creation was created for an ultimate perfect purpose, and instead it is not able to experience that perfect purpose. And so instead, Paul says, creation groans and moans. And what is the groaning of creation? It's natural disasters. It's creation manifesting itself in ways that it wasn't originally created to manifest itself in, bearing a kind of poisonous fruit that it was originally not supposed to bear. And so this is God. This is because God subjected to futility. So look back at verse 20, Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that is God, who subjected it in hope. So he didn't subject it to futility and then, you know, so much for creation. But he knew that there would come a new creation. He's going to fix all this. He's going to restore all this. But nevertheless, this is how it is right now. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, when did God subject creation to futility? Well, we already read about that in Genesis chapter 3. He put the world under a curse. He saw to it that the world, because of my sins, because of your sins, because of the general sins of humanity, has been put under a curse and put under constant expressions of judgment until ultimately he comes. I was reading this week, I'm no biologist, but it's interesting to me to read about COVID-19 and the biology that is behind it. And one secular evolutionist, obviously we don't ascribe to evolution, but one secular evolutionist said, probably this virus originally had a good purpose. And, you know, all you have to do is kind of jumble up the mechanisms and the RNA a little bit, and suddenly it develops a bad purpose. Then I kind of flipped over and went to an Answers in Genesis article. And the Answers in Genesis article was giving all these good viruses, and even said the majority of viruses in the world actually serve a good purpose. And so his theory was, around the time of the fall, some of these good viruses that serve a good purpose, that information within them is altered and changed so that now they destroy their hosts, or now they have a bad purpose. And as I was reading about that, I said, here's a creationist and an evolutionist who are coming from very different places, but they agree on one thing, that there are many bad things in the world that were at some point good, and that at some point they've become bad. And that agrees with Romans chapter 8, that says this world was subject to futility. There was a created, perfect purpose and intention, and because of the sin of man, creation now is under this curse, and so many aspects and dimensions of creation are not able to experience the ultimate good purpose for which it was created. Well, I think probably the crowning passage that links the judgment of God to the curse of the planet is Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 is on the devastation of natural disasters that will take place in the final years before the second coming of Christ. There'll be a massive increase of natural disasters here on this earth. Isaiah 24 is very clear. This happens because of the guilt of the people who live on the earth. That's exactly why it's happening. Isaiah 24 verse 4 says, "The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." They've essentially spurned the love of God and His truth. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And verse 6, "Therefore a curse devours the earth." This isn't a new curse. This is just the amping up of the old curse. But it's the same curse that the planet has always been under. "Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." And why does this passage say that this curse so devastates the earth during this time? It is because those who live in it are guilty. And so what you see very clearly in Scripture is that from Genesis chapter 3, when we're all put under, the earth is put under the curse, all the way to the global upheaval that comes right before the second coming of Christ, natural disasters have always been an expression of the daily, constant, ongoing judgment of God upon the world because of our sins. This is something that's very easy to prove in Scripture. It's very thematic in Scripture. And because of that, sometimes it's astonishing to me how few people talk about it. Even as I was looking up this week on the sermons that have been preached about the coronavirus, I would venture a guess maybe 99% of the sermons out there being preached are sermons of comfort during this time of uncertainty. And obviously, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you were to go to the Scriptures and ask the God of the Scriptures, what is the purpose behind natural disasters? That would not be the constant thematic answer He would give to that specific question. It would be because my creation has forgotten its creator. The world is under judgment. It has been since the first rebellion, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person aside from Christ born into the world has committed mutiny against the head. They have sinned against God, and so there is this continual curse and continual judgment that is unfolding because my creatures have forgotten their Creator. They have exchanged the truth of God, as Romans 1 says, for a lie. They know the truth, they know the God of truth, they know the Scriptures, and they say, I will take my philosophy, my take on life, and I'll be autonomous, and I'll be the master of my own fate, and I'll live my life, and they push aside the truth of God. But the thing is, when natural disaster strikes, for so many of those people, in that moment, they actually stop, and they say, you know what? Life is frail. And one day I'm going to die, and one day I'm going to stand before my Creator God, on whose earth I walk and whose air I breathe, and I'm going to have to give an account to this God. And there's a way in which natural disasters, especially those who are experiencing them front and center, push pause on life, and they stop and they actually think about the frailty of life and the God behind everything. There is a great value, there is an urgent gospel value behind things such as natural disasters that the Christian should know, and the Christian should be ready to tactfully but plainly bring up before a world that's experiencing this. We know every person, it doesn't matter, person, insect, we know every aspect of creation borrows life from God. And one day God is going to recall that life back to Himself. And we don't know what that's going to look like, but at some point God is going to recall His life that He's put on loan to you in your lungs. He's going to recall it back to Himself. And we don't know when that is or what it will look like. Jonathan, in other words, compared it pictorially. He compared it to humanity walking over rotten boards with the fire of God's judgment raging underneath. And with every step, there is a crack. And there is a creek, and you never know exactly when the boards are just going to give way and you're going to free fall into the judgment of God. It could be a cancer diagnosis. It could be a heart attack. It could be a car accident on the way to work. There's any number of ways. And we live every day. I mean, our life hangs on a string. We live with this kind of frailty. But I think the sort of cruel trick of life is that we develop these schedules and these routines, and we get out our Google Calendar and we look at it and we say, well, this is what I'm going to be doing tomorrow, and this is what I'm going to be doing next week. And our schedules and routines kind of create this idea that tomorrow is going to look like today, and I've got these plans for this vacation I want to take at the end of the year, and we have this sort of protection in the plan. And there is a false kind of certainty, a false kind of confidence that, well, I know I'm going to die at some point, but it's not going to be today. And then when natural disaster strikes, we stop and we realize death is on the front door. And it stops and it makes us think about the frailty of life and about the God behind creation. And so I think when you look at it through that lens, you can see that in a sense, natural disasters are a part of the mercy and grace of God to remind us that there is a greater judgment to come. He doesn't put us on some sort of paradise so we can live, you know, oblivious until that great day that we have to stand before Him and give account of our lives. He puts us on a planet that's under a curse, and we get these daily reminders, whether it's happening in our own town or it's happening across the ocean, these daily reminders that there is a judgment that is to come. And I think it creates humility in the heart of the believer. And we pray that it would ultimately put repentance in the heart of the unbeliever, so they would be right before a God who stands behind all these things, who is the one who Himself personally put this world under a curse, so that humanity would constantly be reminded of the judgments of God. Now, with that said, let me give a few clarifications. I am not saying that every natural disaster is directly linked with a particular sin. So we're not to look at the coronavirus and say, well, that's because there's a whole lot of gambling that's going on in America. You know, the funny thing is, the people who do that always connect it with a sin that they don't think they're guilty of. So it becomes this real convenient sort of hypocritical tool where you link a particular disaster to a particular sin and, you know, you're not guilty of it, but you start to make these connections. I don't think we can do anything like that. I think God tells us these things in Scripture in particular historical events, but he hasn't given us the insight to do that. We've already looked at all the passages that tell us exactly what the Word of God has to say about this, that the curse is just general judgment for general sin in humanity. It's not linked exclusively to one particular sin. It's the sin generally. And I think that's helpful for us to understand because it means that I'm a sinner and my neighbor's a sinner and we're all in this mess together. All our sins are interconnected. It's like this tangled, knotted web and all our sins are connected and I can't necessarily totally separate your sins from my sins. They're all connected. You know, you think of it this way. A person might yell at a politician on TV for making a selfish decision that hurts the United States. And then we turn around and make a selfish decision that hurts our own family. And so what's the difference there? Well, the difference is that politician lives in a bigger pond. So when he drops his rock of sin into the pond, the ripples go a whole lot further. We live in this little puddle and when we drop our rock of sin, the ripples go out, but they don't go as far. But in the end of the day, they're both the same sin. One just has bigger consequences than the other because of the position of the person. And so once we start to realize the interconnectedness of all the sin, and the general judgment of the curse that we're under, realizing kind of what the psalmist is saying in 106, that our sins are like the sins of our fathers. That is the place that God wants to bring the heart of humility to. I think there's another clarification that needs to be made. When natural disaster strikes, it does not mean that the people who died and suffered in that natural disaster are more sinful than those who did not die and suffer in the natural disaster. In fact, that was the theology of the Jews during Jesus' day. And that's the theology of the prosperity gospel movement. You know, if you suffer, it's because you don't have enough faith. That was the theology of Catholicism, medieval Catholicism. So when the plague broke out, people were legitimately confused why the priests were dying in the plague, because it wasn't supposed to touch the super godly. But Jesus actually preaches against that because, again, that was the theology of the Jews. If a natural disaster strikes, must be because they did something especially bad. And Jesus teaches against this in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So this was Galilean Jews who came down probably for Passover. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the temple. Pilate gets mad and he massacres them as they're sacrificing. And he mingles their blood with the sacrificial blood. And so people ask Jesus about that. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You know, the Jerusalem Jews thought that the Jerusalem Jews were godlier than the Galilean Jews. So it kind of made sense to them that the Galilean Jews were massacred because they're not as godly. And Jesus says, you're missing the whole point. When disaster strikes, what we're supposed to understand is that unless we repent from our sins and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are going to die with the same kind of hopelessness. Whether it's a violent death or you die in your sleep, if both of those individuals die without Christ, it is equally tragic because you're entering an eternal hell, an eternal judgment without Christ. So Jesus says, let's not play this game of who deserves what and understand that without Christ, all death is equally tragic. You need to repent and you need to turn to Christ. That is why natural disasters exist in the first place. To remind us of the judgment and the mercy and grace that God offers in the gospel. I think there's another clarification, helpful thing to keep in mind. God warns frequently in Scripture that often when disaster strikes, the righteous will perish alongside the unrighteous. The humble, God-fearing person is going to die alongside the fist-shaking atheist, so to speak. One example of that is Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 4. "Because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north." So here comes this judgment, and the righteous are going to fall along with the wicked. Doesn't always happen. Obviously, there's many occasions of special protection of the righteous. But in general, the godly walk on an exploding planet of judgment, just like the ungodly do. And we're going to suffer many of the same sufferings and consequences of the sin of humanity and the curse. So back to Psalm chapter 106. Let's ask this question. How are the plagues that God unleashed upon Israel relevant to us? Because natural disaster, no matter if it comes in a miraculous form, like we see a lot in the Old Testament, or no matter if it just seems to us random, all natural disaster, both of those are natural disasters, all natural disasters are linked to the curse, and the curse and the judgment exist because of the sins of Adam and our sins in him, the general sins of humanity. And when we start to understand this, we'll start to understand that we really have a lot in common with the Israelites, or there's not as much that we don't have in common with the Israelites. Their judgment took one form. There's a general judgment that the world is continually under that takes a different form. But in the end of the day, it's rooted in the curse that is coming from the judgment of God. And when we learn that lesson, particularly when an unbeliever learns that lesson, he comes to the place and he says, you know, that means that my sins are not really that different than Israel's sins. And that means I cannot look at Old Testament Israel and see the judgments that she received and think that I am any less deserving of those judgments. And the moment we come to that place and we say, my sins are just as egregious to God as the sins of the Israelites were, I'm just as deserving. Then we have the spirit of repentance that we see in Psalm 106. We have sinned in the likeness of our fathers. And when you get that bedrock of awareness, that bedrock of my sins are this guilty, then you can begin to confess, and then you can receive the grace and the mercy and the love that our infinitely loving God has in store for those who are broken and contrite in spirit. That is the power of the repentance in the psalmist's prayer. I want to drive this home a little bit further. How far are we? If we're struggling to say, I don't know how much, you know, my sins are in common with the Israelites' sins. Well, how far removed are we from their sins? Go back and think about the first episode. Their sins of the Red Sea, their wishing to be slaves of Egypt. What was so wicked about that is they said, thanks but no thanks, God. All your kindness, we don't want that. We want to serve Egypt. Now, what was Egypt? Egypt was a pagan, idol-worshipping nation that engaged in mass slavery, killed the children of the Jews to keep down the population. But somehow, under the iron boot of Egypt, Israel had carved out some little pleasures. And then when the going got tough and it got a little scary and risky to serve God, she craved to return to a system of slavery so she could enjoy those pleasures. Now think about how crazy that is, but that's just the insanity of sin. I know these pleasures are bad for me. I know this in slavery is painful and destructive, but I still crave it and I still desire it. So what is our Egypt, 21st century? What is the system that we wrongly crave? Well, it's the world system. The modern day Egypt, the world system. 1 John 2:16 tells us this. What is in the world? For all that is in the world, three things, the lust of the flesh. So the lust of the flesh is just the base cravings and desires, whether it's sexual desires, whether it's gluttony, whether it's I want to be entertained by raunchy, unclean entertainment, just these base cravings that we have. And we want to satisfy the flesh. So that's one thing that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, so you see something and it creates within you discontentment. I don't like what God's given me. I want that. I'm discontent. I want that. So that's the lust of the eyes, something you see and you want. And the boastful pride of life. And that's position, right? Power, reputation. I've got an image that I want to maintain. I want people to think of me this way. And that just sort of drives so much of this fallen world. these things, this is the modern Egypt, and John says, these things are not from the Father, but is from the world. And what is so crazy and what is so insane about the sin nature is that even though we know the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is slavery and brings damage and harm, the natural man, apart from Christ, still craves that slavery. So let me give you one concrete example of this. There are many, many examples, but I think this is one of the most devastating and one of the most telling examples of the nature of our own flesh in recent history. So it is universally agreed that the 60s was sort of the decade, the period of destigmatization. So destigmatizing. Stigma means society looks at something and says, that's bad. And even God can look at something and say, that's bad. To destigmatize something is to say, no, it's good. And then over time, you convince everybody else that it's good. So the 60s was a time that was largely a time of destigmatizing things that God said, no, that's bad. Don't do it. So sex outside of marriage was destigmatized. Cohabitation was destigmatized. The pill that made one night stands sort of seemingly free of consequence. Divorce was destigmatized. Women abandoning feminine roles was destigmatized. Finding their identity in the role of a man. And so you have all these things that God says, this is for your good. This is precious. These are things that I've instituted. Don't mess with this. You have unleashed in the 60s. No, freedom is the destigmatization of what God says, no, this is bad. You shouldn't do. And the result was there was this bad chemical reaction that took place in society, and everyone sees the statistics. It's generally called, by one sociologist, calls it the great scattering. The result of all this destigmatizing is this great scattering, and it's talking about the scattering of the family. Here's the chemical reaction. Here's the bad reaction. Divorces skyrocketed. Fatherlessness in the home skyrocketed. Most of the time when the home split, the children went to the moms, and then an anti-father sentiment developed that further denigrated the position of fatherhood. Single moms raising kids skyrocketed, which heaped a world of pain onto those single moms having to carry all that load and the children. In some communities, out of wedlock births tripled. Increased isolation and neglect of the elderly. And with all the damage that's taking place in families, you could attach all the statistics of the doubling and tripling of high school dropouts, crime, depression. I was reading one book by Mary Eberstadt called Primal Screams. And she says, if you want to hear the pain that this generation went through because of the great scattering, because of the devastation of homes, just read the lyrics that that generation pushed to the top of the charts. So read, but don't read the lyrics of Tupac and Pink and Eminem and Blink-182. And you could go on. And these people put to rhyme the pain that they experienced because of the great scattering. So they made money off of what all the listeners and all the fans, what resonated within them was the pain and the bitterness and the brokenness that came as a consequence of destigmatizing the things that God says, these are bad, don't go there. And so what's crazy is in any sociology class, you could draw a direct link between destigmatizing what God says not to and the shattering of the family and the devastation that takes place in families and all the pain and the suffering. And you can easily see that connection, and people see that connection, and yet they still crave slavery to those very sins that have caused that pain. I mean, you could go and you can read the statistics, but there's still this craving to a slavery, to a system that is to account for so much of the pain in their life. You can almost see humanity standing on the shores of God's salvation and just like Israel saying, you know what, that's nice, but we really miss slavery in Egypt because there were some of those pleasures that we really enjoyed. And when you think about it that way, there's no possible way that a person can then look back at Israel and say, you know, we are somehow less deserving than Israel. No, we're just as deserving as Israel, as a human race. Well, skip to verse 23. We're going to end on a note of hope, because that is the sole purpose of hearing the message of suffering and natural disaster. That is the sole purpose, is to open our eyes to the ugliness of our sins so that we run to God for salvation and cleansing of those sins. Right? There's no point in talking about the sin and the misery and the suffering if it doesn't lead us to the throne of a gracious God who stands ready to forgive. So here's the gospel in Psalm 106. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So Israel's sins were so egregious that on two separate occasions, God told Moses, I'm going to wipe out the Israelites and I'm going to create a new nation through you. And what does Moses do? Moses stands before the loaded barrel of God's wrath and he intercedes for the Israelites. Which is what God wanted all along, right? He wanted Moses to look like Christ. He wanted Moses to be a type of Christ who would come some 1600 years later, and Christ himself would then stand between us and the wrath of God barreling toward us, and the Bible says he would become a curse for us. Does that word sound familiar? He becomes the ultimate curse for us. So you take all the natural disasters in the world, you take all the effects of the curse, you take all the strategic judgments of God in the Old Testament, you heap them all together, and they are not even a drop in the bucket compared to the disaster and the curse that fell upon Jesus on the cross. So this is not a God who is content to just put humanity under the curse and watch his judgment unfold, but he himself stands aloof and removed. This is a God who sends his own Son, who suffers and enters into the curse because of our sins and suffers and dies for our sake. That's exactly what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the judgment of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ experienced the ultimate plague, the ultimate curse, so that we can be liberated from ultimate judgment. So that if I repent from my sins and put my faith in Christ and understand that Jesus Christ came, he lived the perfect life that I could not live, that I didn't want to live. He died a death that I deserve. He was raised from the dead for my justification, for my salvation. So if I agree with God on the depths of my guilt before his holiness and I repent and I put my faith in Christ, he washes away my sins. He clothes me in the righteousness of Christ and he makes me his child. And ultimate judgment, ultimate result of our sins is completely removed. So the Christian and the non-Christian, we have to walk around on this earth and we're going to experience much of the ramifications of the curse, the ongoing judgment of God. But for us, it is just one of the byproducts of being on this fallen planet. But it is not direct judgment against us, because all judgment has been taken in Christ Jesus. And we have this great hope behind the grave. That is why the true Christian in times like this is going to be rather stable and rather of sound mind, because he knows everything's kind of burning and this is not the end of the story. Christ is coming. He's going to make all things new. That's where his hope is. That's where everything is invested. And this is only a temporary opportunity to serve Christ with the life that we borrow from him until the day that he makes all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in one sense, it's hard to look at these passages or maybe even think of people we know affected, and many of us even affected directly, all of us to some degree affected directly with the turmoil of the natural disorder out there as a result of the curse. But standing beyond that, Lord, is you, our great God and Savior, who is going to make all things new. And you speak liberally in the scriptures of a new heaven and a new earth. You give us so many glowing descriptions of this coming creation, coupled with our glorified, sinless bodies, where there are no more disasters, there are no more pain, there's no more suffering. But Lord, we are safe under the shadow of your wings once and for all. Nation will never lift up sword again against nation. No injustice, perfect peace in you. And so may all our hope be in that day, and may it cause us to walk circumspectly and uprightly in this present generation, to take the constant bombardment of bad news, to take it in strides, to keep it all in the great gospel perspective. We do pray, Lord, that you would bring a swift end to this shutdown, to this virus, in accordance with your will. But may we be careful to learn the lesson that you would teach us in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.